The following sermon was recorded at Pipe Creek Community Church in Pipe Creek, Texas. For more information, visit our website at pipecreekcc.com. May God bless you as you study His Word.
So Dickens wrote A Tale of Two Cities. And this morning we're going to, in first 14 verses of chapter 2 of Galatians, going to see A Tale of Two Visits. You can see in verse 1. And in verse 11, after 14 years, verse 1, I went up again to Jerusalem as Paul and Barnabas and Titus visit Jerusalem. And in verse 11, Cephas came to Antioch. So in the first 10 verses, we're going to Jerusalem. And in verses 11 through 14, we're going to Antioch. I guess that's a tale of two cities also. But what makes the message, what is the important as it relates to the message and the meaning of the text is the visits itself. This is a complex text here in Galatians chapter 2. It's difficult in some places to understand a little bit. Some of the people that I trust when it comes to Greek and some things like that are dumbfounded in some places. For instance, J.B. Lightfoot calls verses 4 and 5 a shipwreck of Greek. He calls it a shipwreck. It's very hard to translate. And so we're going to work together through it. My plan this morning, which is a little bit different than we do normally, is I want to go through verses 1 through 10, verse by verse, and just make sure that we have an overall understanding of what Paul is, what's going on here, what Paul is after. What is the meaning here? What was his purpose in sharing this with us? And then after we do that, we're going to look at verses 1 through 14 as a whole. And I'm going to draw out gospel principles and gospel applications, I think, that we can see here under two headings. And we'll look at those this morning. We're going to spend next week once again in verses 11 through 14. We're going to hang out there for at least one week next week, because it's a giant, big, giant text in this book, but in my own life personally. And so we're going to spend some time there next week. And this week, we're just going to kind of touch on verses 11 through 14. Okay. Some key verses I want you to see here. Verse 5, you see the truth of the gospel, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And then verse 14, that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel. So it, in verses 1 through 10, it is truth preserved. And in verses 11 through 14, it's the truth of the gospel practiced. Right? In verses 1 through 10, it is standing in the truth. And in verses 11 and through 14, it is walking in that truth. And what I want you to see this morning as we look at the overall picture in just a minute is for the Apostle Paul, the content of the gospel becomes the conduct of your life. The content of the gospel becomes the conduct of your life. What you believe about the gospel necessarily, absolutely will determine how you live. It must. It will. And so, therefore, to get the gospel wrong will flow from that are a number of ramifications that will show themselves in your life, ultimately with a life that's not lived in line or in step with the gospel, as he confronts Peter here in verse 14. We'll get there. But first, what we're going to do is look through this the first 10 verses, like I said, verse by verse, unravel some things, make sure we have understanding. It's going to seem kind of like a Bible study for a little while. Okay? You okay? Okay, thank you. That was good. One person said, yeah, that's good. So far, up to this point, the thrust or the theme of the message that Paul has given us so far is that his gospel is the only true gospel. It is exclusive. Every other gospel is not good news because it doesn't save. And his gospel is a gospel that he received from God verses 1, then verses 10 and 11 last week. It's not man's gospel. It's the gospel that he received from God. It's God-centered. God is the source of it. God is the power in it. It's the gospel of God. A lot of many commentators will make a big deal out of Paul in these in the first chapter of Galatians, defending his apostleship, because seems that the Judaizers are calling him at best a second class apostle, that he got his gospel secondhand from the pillars in Jerusalem, and then he took it and kind of manipulated it to fit a Gentile audience so that they would like it. So that's kind of the charge that many see, and there's some truth to that, absolutely. And so what Paul's doing is saying, no, I am an apostle, and because I am an apostle, you have to listen to me. But that doesn't fit exactly, I don't think, because he's already said, if I or an angel from heaven comes down and preaches the gospel. In other words, it's not about me. Even if an angel comes down, if the content's not right, don't listen. So I don't think he would say, even if I come and preach a different gospel, don't listen to me, and then say, because I come, you have to listen to me. Right? His point is not, I'm an apostle, you have to listen to me. His point is, I got this from God. So you have to listen to me. This came from God. And last week we saw in his personal testimony, he's working through some proofs here. And his first proof is, look at my transformed life. Only the supernatural revelation of Jesus Christ himself and the power of God working through that could have transformed me. I was violent against Christianity. I hated Christians. And I thought Jesus was the problem. And now I preach him as the only solution. That's how much I've been transformed. I went from a former life, advancing in religion, to a life that is, by God's grace, able to glorify God before the eyes of men and in their hearts as well. So his first proof is, hey, look at my transformed life. It was a miraculous conversion. It wasn't up to me. It was God's grace working. He gets all the glory. It was God and God alone. And look at who I am now. This makes no sense. This was not my idea. So that's his first proof. We saw that last week. And then he strengthens that case by telling us about what happened immediately after that. Immediately after his conversion, he didn't go to Jerusalem straight ahead and go to Jerusalem College and seminary to learn the content of the gospel. He's saying, I didn't get this gospel via a memo from Peter. God gave me this gospel. God taught me this gospel. So after I got saved, I went to Arabia, right? I didn't go to Jerusalem. And after 3 years, I did go to Jerusalem for a couple of weeks. And then I was gone again. So he's strengthening his case. First of all, the supernatural power of God to transform his life. And second, his independence from the apostles. This was all of God. God did it. And that's his case so far. Now, as we begin in chapter 2, he's continuing to give us his own testimony. It's Paul's autobiography, if you will, about his life. And he's got a purpose in sharing what he shares with us here as well. This is how I see it. In verses 1 through 15, I think you can pretty much cut it in half. And in verses 1 through 5, he gives us he tells us about bringing Titus to Jerusalem when he went to Jerusalem. So 14 years later. Then he's gone away from Jerusalem again for 14 years. It's a long time. If you're a Jew, to be away from the temple, who is Christ now, but still up, right? He's way far away from Jerusalem. for 14 years he's been gone. This is his second time back, and it's been 15 years. And when he comes, he brings Titus with him from Antioch and Barnabas. Barnabas, we'll talk about that in just a minute. Titus is full-blood Greek. Pork sandwich eating, bacon eating Greek, okay? And he gets saved through the Apostle Paul's ministry in Antioch, and Paul brings him to Jerusalem with him, and nobody requires him to be circumcised. I went to Jerusalem. Nobody required him to be Titus the Greek to be circumcised. So see in verses 1 through 5, that's what he's saying. I've got a test case for you. The Judaizers in Galatia are saying you have to be circumcised, and that's what they say in Jerusalem. Paul's saying, no, they don't. I've been there. I went with Titus. Titus was there with me. Nobody required anything of him. Okay? And then in verse 6 through 10, he's going to kind of continue along the same path, and he's going to say, then I presented the gospel to these pillar apostles. These are the apostles that every Christian, Jewish Christian boy has their poster on his wall, on their walls, okay? These are the guys. I presented my gospel to them. And they added, verse 6, they added nothing to me. Verse 7, they recognized my gospel as the same gospel Peter has. Verse 8, God is working through me in my ministry to the Gentiles, just as he's working through Peter in his ministry to the Jews. Verse 9, these pillars recognize the grace given to me and offered me the right hand of fellowship, saying, you're good. They not only did they not add anything to my ministry and to my gospel, they commended it. They vindicated it. They said, you're good. Go. Continue on. Verse 10, just remember the poor. The only thing they said to me is, remember the poor. And then he says, that's exactly what I plan to do. All right, so you see the case? Verses 1 through 5, no circumcision there. The gospel in Jerusalem does not require circumcision. Verses 6 through 10, they commended my gospel. We were all in agreement. We had unity in the gospel. So see, he is not talking to the false teachers in Galatia. He's talking to the believers who are being led astray, and he is making a case based upon this gospel that he received from God, the power of God that transformed him, his separation from the apostles, proving it was all of God. And then when he goes to Jerusalem 15 years later, this gospel is the gospel that they agree upon. We're good. They're lying. Okay? All right, so let's look at this verse by verse before we look at those two main points. Feel good about it so far? Okay, here we go. Verse 1. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. So, it's been 15 years or so, and Paul's going back to Jerusalem for the very first time. Once again, stressing Paul's independence, absolutely. It's also part of what an explanation for, you see him say, we'll talk about this, in verse 2, those who seemed influential. Verse 9, who seemed to be pillars. Verse 6, who seemed to be influential, who seemed to be, see that twice. It seems like he's kind of putting down the apostles there. He's not, but partly what he's saying is, I don't know them. I haven't been with them. He is using the language that the Judaizers have been using with the church in Galatia. Those men are pillars. Those men are who we listen to. And Paul's just using their language. They seem to be pillars, okay? I don't know them. I know God. All right, so we see he's visiting Jerusalem. Once again, it's been 14 years. He takes Barnabas with him. He takes Titus. Barnabas is first time given to us in chapter 4 of Acts when he sells land and gives the money to the church. And at that moment, he's given a new name. His actual name is Joseph. He's a Levite, and they give him the name Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. Sell some land and give it to the church, and we'll give you a name, all right? Barnabas is his name. I'm just kidding. Just kidding. And so they give him that name. And then in Acts chapter 11, beginning in verse 19, what happens is Stephen is martyred. And this causes a little bit of a dispersion, but it also causes revival. And in Antioch, they're just going to preach to Jews. But then in Antioch, some men come and preach to Hellenists, Greeks, and they start believing. And so the Jerusalem church hears about this. That's what verse 19 of Acts 11 says. So then those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except the Jews. But there are some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number believed and turned to the Lord. And news about this reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. So Barnabas goes to Antioch, and his ministry is fruitful. God is working, and he says, you know, I need some help. And so who does he go to? He goes to Tarsus, where Paul is, back home, still ministering, and he says, Paul, I need your help. And so Paul comes back to Antioch with Barnabas, and they minister together here in Acts chapter 11. That's what we're seeing here. That's why they're together. Barnabas and Saul and Paul are coming from Antioch to Jerusalem. It's in the midst of this where a church is built and grows, and these men minister in Antioch for some time. Titus, like I said, full-blooded Greek, no circumcision at all. He's pretty tough, I think, because when Paul has to send a severe letter to the church at Corinth, he looks around and says, Titus, you go. At one moment, when he's writing to Timothy, talking about Titus, and he says to Titus, Titus must be with him. He says, Titus, be nice to Timothy. So I think Titus, you've got a name like Titus, I think he's got some muscles, I think he's kind of a tough guy, and so when it's a hard thing, it needs to be done, Titus does it. All right? That's at least my imagination. Now, these men come. Now, at the end of chapter 11, you see in verses 11, in verses 27 through 30. Now, at this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them named Agabus stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world. And if you read church history, there was, especially in Judea. And this took place during the reign of Claudius. And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to give a contribution to relieve the brethren in Judea. And this they did, listen, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. This is called the famine visit. So the church gives money for the church in Judea because of the famine, and they say, Paul and Barnabas, you go. That's what I think is happening in Acts chapter 2. I don't think, you might have as a heading in your Bible above, I'm sorry, in Galatians chapter 2. You might have as a heading in Galatians chapter 2, right above it, I'm sorry. Yeah, in Galatians chapter 2, right above it, the Jerusalem Council. Or something like that. That's in Acts 15. I don't think that's what's happening in Galatians 2. It's a little bit of a debate about that. I think this is the famine visit. So when Paul in verse 2 says, I went up because of a revelation, that's what he's talking about. A prophet speaking through, the Lord speaking through the prophet Agabus says, famine is coming. And because of that, they collect money. And that's why Paul and Barnabas and Titus are going to Jerusalem. I'm making this point. Why am I making this point? Paul, even when Paul does go to Jerusalem here, it's not because he's being called to the principal's office. It's not because the pillars in Jerusalem are saying, hey, Paul, you're preaching a gospel, you're doing good, but you better come back here and tell us what that gospel is, and we'll okay it. That's not what's happening. He didn't go back to Jerusalem to give his gospel to them so that they could say, yes, you can do that. He's not asking for permission. He's going back to give money, to give an offering. That the Gentile church has brought. That's how I understand this. Okay? But while he's there, verse 2, he sets before them, though privately, one of the reasons I don't think this is Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, because it says privately. The Jerusalem Council was pretty public. So public that when it was over, they sent out a bunch of letters to everybody telling them what they believed. So he's come privately. He pulls the pillars of the church aside, and he presents the gospel. And notice what he says. The gospel that I proclaim. Now, I proclaim it. Present tense, I proclaim it. I proclaim this gospel to the Gentiles. And then he tells us why. In order to make sure that I was not running or had not run in vain. Some of you might have translations that say, in fear that I might be running in vain or something like that. That's not what this means. Okay. When he talks about to make sure that he's not running in vain, this is what he means. He's not presenting the gospel for their approval. Okay. They didn't summon him so they could know where he stands. He has come to do something, and while he's there, he wants to know where they stand. He wants to know where they stand. And he says, this is the reason. Imagine the hindrance upon his ministry of the gospel to the Gentiles if in Jerusalem there's a different gospel. That can't be. Paul is going to overwhelmingly, over and over, say there is one gospel, and it is to unite Jews and Gentiles into one man, one new man. If you have two gospels, you have two churches, two ways to salvation, two theologies, two different understandings of God, and eventually two different kinds of life. And we can't have that. Every time he preaches the gospel in a Gentile city, someone's going to stand up and say, that's not what they say in Jerusalem. So he's going to present his gospel while he's there in order to make sure that he's not running in vain. There's a lot at stake here. He needs to know where they stand. Verse 3, but even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was Greek. There it is. In Acts chapter 15 at the Jerusalem Council, the very first thing that's said is some men come from Judea and say you have to be circumcised. And here Paul says, I was there with the in Jerusalem with the pillars, and nobody made Titus, as bacon grease ran down his face, nobody made him be circumcised. And now, verse 4 and 5, this kind of gets tough. Verse 4 and 5, verse 4, yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ, so that they might bring us into slavery. To them we did not yield in submission, even for a moment, so that the truth of gospel might be preserved for you. Now, false brothers are secretly being brought in. Literally, it's sneaked in false brothers. Okay? Now, everywhere this word sneaked in is used, it is always under false pretenses and with false motives, bad motives, every time. He couldn't pile up more attributes of these men to be more negative. They're sneaked in and they're false brothers. Pseudo-Adelphoi. Fake brothers. Now, the question is, they secretly slip in Jerusalem? What is he talking about? I think he's talking about Antioch. See, he's saying, verse 3, even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised. And then in verse 4, he's saying, this wouldn't even be a problem, yet because of false brothers secretly brought in. See, in Antioch, this has begun to happen. The same thing that's happening in Galatia right now. False brothers have slipped in and are beginning to try to teach this. You have to be circumcised. Yes, you have to put your faith in Jesus, but then you have to live like a Jew also, type of a message. And that's what he means in verse 4. They've tried to get in here and spy out our freedom. But we did not yield to them, not for even a moment. Moment, that's the shortest time, word for time, you have in the Greek. So we would say, not even a second. All right? Unyielding. Absolutely unyielding. So that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. So he's preserving the gospel by preserving the truth of it. And he's telling the Galatians, I've been there. They didn't make Titus get circumcised. That is a false gospel. That's not true. And then in verse 6 or 10, like I said, it is all about the agreement with the pillars or the apostles there in Jerusalem. We'll talk about this when I get to the points a little bit more. Verse 6, from those who seem to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. In other words, we have the same gospel. Pillars in Jerusalem, Paul and Barnabas in Antioch, Jewish place, Gentile place, we have the same gospel. They agreed, we went out in unity. Okay, that's big picture, verses 1 through 10. Feel good about it? That's what we need to see this morning. Unravel some of the difficulties with the wording. And there is some debate about a few things, but I think I'm right. Humbly. Now, looking at verses 1 through 14 as a whole in these last 10 minutes or so, what I want you to see, I want you to bring out some principles, gospel principles that I think are here for us to mine. And I want to bring them out to you. We understand what Paul is doing, the purpose of the visit, why he's talking to the Galatians about it. Okay? That's what this is really about. But then in the process of sharing a gospel and standing for a gospel and a test case and this possible conflict, there's all kinds of gold for us to take. And I want us to take some before we leave this morning under two headings in verses 1 through 14. Gospel knowing and gospel living. Like I said at the beginning, gospel knowing and gospel living. What you know is true about the gospel becomes the way you live in line with it, or not. And Paul never backs off of that. Never, never, never. So let's look at gospel knowing. So verses 1 through 10 from me are all about gospel knowing. I'll explain why as we work through it. Notice, first of all, the priority in verse 2. I went up because of a revelation, and set before them, though privately, before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim. Notice, what is the priority? The priority is the content, not the results. That church in Antioch, man, in Antioch, they are rolling. God is working. People are, by the Spirit, Acts 11, being moved. The Lord is saving. Right? Paul could come to Jerusalem and say, hey guys, my church is big. But he doesn't. It's not what he does. See it? He said, I shared with them our numbers. No. I shared with them how many baptisms we had. No. I shared with them the gospel that I proclaim. That's the issue. Always. That is always the issue. It's the truth of the gospel. This is what is most important, and everything else flows from that. There can't be two ways of understanding salvation. There can't be two gospels. There can't be two views of Christ. There can't be. There's one. God is. And we must know who he is. We don't get to make him up. If we differ, one of us is wrong. We can't be wrong about this. And so it's about the content. If you get the content of the gospel right, then God, let God work. God, in his sovereignty, will do what he will do. But that's what it's about. It's about the truth. If we don't have the truth of the gospel, then we have doubt and confusion. Christ is not given the glory he's due. And of course, if we have two gospels, we have two churches. And that makes absolutely no sense. There's one church. There is one saved people of God. And there can't be a Jewish church and a Gentile church. There can't be a cowboy church and another kind of church. It's just church. There's no such thing as a Jewish Christian and a cowboy Christian and a Gentile Christian and a Texas Christian and a Republican. No, it's just Christians. And the gospel preaches that. And our churches and our ministry and our truth must reflect that. And that's why he is unyielding. Notice how unyielding, verse 4. He does not say that these men are mistaken, carnal Christians. They need some more theology. False. False teachers. We got to be careful. You can't just stand up and call out false teachers like that. Unless they are. Then you have to sometimes. The gospel is at stake. And he does. What are they in danger of? Being enslaved. They come in to spy out our freedom. Like Satan's CIA. Trying to take away our freedom by distorting the gospel. Paul, look, we're patient. Patient with sinners. Praise the Lord because we're all sinners. Patient with sinners. Patient with unbelief. Praying for people. Loving people. Once were some of you is a phrase that's always not far from our hearts. But we are not patient with false gospels. No way. Get out. Okay? That's his attitude. Probably should be more often ours in a loving way. In a Christian way. Either they are making them ignorant of what they have, or they're robbing them of what they have. That's what false teachers do. And you know what they always come with? Bible verses. They always come with Bible verses. Oh, you don't think you should be circumcised? Well, turn to Genesis 17. Turn in your Bibles to Genesis 17, where God tells Abraham he must be circumcised. Let's read that text. Okay, that's what they would do, I'm guessing. There's one gospel. Verse 5. Paul says, we never yield. This is the non-negotiable. Absolutely not. The gospel is our weapon in warfare. The gospel is the eyes through which we see. It's the gospel that renews our minds and transforms our hearts so that we will walk through life a certain way. So that we will read our Bibles a certain way. So that we will understand who God is in a certain way. The right way. The true way. Have to get the gospel right. The gospel is true and unchanging. Because God is true and unchanging. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He doesn't change. It's not a gospel that when it goes at this place changes a little bit, or when it comes before these people changes a little bit taken, a little bit added, depending on where you are. Absolutely not. Everywhere the gospel goes, everywhere it goes, it is the same. And it can go anywhere. And there's nowhere that it doesn't reign. It is supreme everywhere it goes. Everywhere it goes, it's offensive. Everywhere it goes, it carries with it the power to save. Everywhere it goes, it's the same. It always says, Jesus is the only way, and Jesus is enough. And so he stands. He is standing for the gospel. So should we. And then notice in verses 6 through 9 what the true content of the gospel does. It leads to true seeing. Notice in verses 6 through 9. Sorry. Getting a little excited there. Notice it says in verse 7, on the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the... they saw? What do you mean they saw? Same thing in verse 9. James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me. Perceived. It's ginosko. It's to know by experience. That's what it means here, perceived. What you see here are a bunch of people who have agreed on the gospel. They added nothing to his gospel in verse 6. Verse 7, there's a gospel to the circumcised and a gospel to the uncircumcised, and it's the same gospel. Verse 8, they're both producing fruit, but first of all, we're concerned about truth. Verse 9, they saw, they perceived the grace that was given to me. Everyone, because they're getting the gospel right in this place, in this little crowd of men here, because they get the gospel right, they're seeing with the eyes of grace. It's like grace is the atmosphere we breathe. Notice, what they're, it's the, not the church making spiritual gifts for people. It's not the church bestowing spiritual gifts upon people. It's just the church recognizing it. God does this. We see it. And we say yes. And we can do that because we all have the same gospel. There's peace and there's unity, absolutely. And it's all of grace. Grace is the air we breathe. And like I said before, he keeps on saying, you may have in your Bibles those who were pillars or those who were influential. It is, literally, it is seem to be. Sometimes it's positive, seem to be, but weren't in Scripture, in the New Testament. Sometimes it's negative. I mean, it's positive. Like, I'm sorry. Sometimes it's positive, seem to be, but they were. Sometimes it's negative, they seem to be, but they weren't. It just depends. But that's what it says, seem to be. What does Paul say? God shows no partiality, verse 6. See that? See, Paul is able, because of the identity the gospel gives him, to go anywhere with this gospel, and it's always the same. And he's also always able to appear before anyone, and he's always the same. The gospel gives him an identity, because it gives him certainty and conviction and courage that flows from God is the only thing I care about. It's the fear of the Lord. He's who I'm living for. I want you to like me, yes, but I care more about what he thinks. And so there's no partiality. He's able to speak the truth, and they're able to go out in courage. Peter's gonna drop the ball in just a minute. And once again, because there's an agreement on the gospel, Paul is going to be able to say, you're wrong. There's no man pleasers when the gospel is right and our life, our courage, our identity is being drawn from it. There can be the same gospel in verse 7 in different callings because God is a God of grace and he's in control. But they're seeing with the eyes, gospel eyes. And because they're seeing, they have the same truth of the gospel, they're seeing the same things, they can extend the right hand of fellowship, and their unity. There's unity. Unity and fellowship only by truth. There are people that will tell you, don't talk about all that doctrine and theology stuff, all that does is divide. Okay, well, your unity is fake. It's truth that unites us. especially the truth of the gospel. We can have a different eschatology. Yes, and amen. We can have a lot of different things, but we can't have a different gospel. Amen? Okay. So that's, I'm going to move on. But there's a true and unchanging gospel presented here. And the truth of the gospel leads to seeing a certain way, knowing a certain way, and then in verses 11 through 14, it's going to change into living a certain way. Verses 11 through 14. I'm going to spend a lot of time in this next week. I just want to touch on it. Notice what he says. Here's the other visit. We've been in Jerusalem. Now we're in Antioch. Probably when Paul left Jerusalem, he said, "Hey guys, you know what, Peter? You should come to Antioch sometime." So he does. So here they are in Antioch, verse 11. "When Cephas came, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men from James, he was eating with the Gentiles, but then he drew back and separated." Why? "Fearing the circumcision party." Remember that word fearing right there. Fearing. "And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him. Even Barnabas was led astray. But when I saw their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel." When I saw their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel. Not when I saw their conduct was not abiding by the rule. Is that what it's, by God's commandment to? No, that's not what it says. Not in line with the truth of the gospel. That's what Paul saw. Not you're breaking the "don't look down on other people" rule, which he is. But that's not what he says. You're not walking in truth, in the truth of the gospel. We'll get into this next week. Listen, the truth of the gospel becomes a way of life. You see that? Paul corrects them not with ordinances and commands, but with gospel. This is the gospel. This is your life. Not the same. That's what he does. Think about that, please. Are the commands of God absolute and true and glorious? Yes, they are. Yes, they are. Could he have given a command? Yes, he could. But when he means to correct behavior, for heart transformation, when he wants to open our eyes to see how we are to live and not just make us afraid of hell or ashamed of what we've done, he says, "You're not in line with the gospel. You're not seeing this through the gospel." And you see how the truth of the gospel becomes a kind of living. It does. And notice, they were separated because they were, Peter specifically, I'm going to finish here, fearing the circumcision party. So what was at this moment controlling their behavior, their actions? Fear. 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 The Apostle Paul says, "You will either live in accordance with fear or with the truth of the gospel." Paul's understanding is the gospel, you knowing the gospel is true, is supposed to so satisfy your heart with Jesus. And so remove any temptations you have to draw applause from the world as your highest good. That you go humbly, absolutely, but courageously everywhere you go. You're not afraid of anybody. And it's the gospel that does that. It's the truth of the gospel rooted deep inside your own heart that does that. So it's the truth becomes the life. This is what this means as I close. All sin is unbelief. I'm not saying you're an unbeliever. I'm not saying I'm an unbeliever. I'm just saying at that moment when I sin, it's because I'm not believing something about God that's true. I am in that moment not believing something that I say that I believe. That means that just telling me that's bad, stop it, is not going to help me. I need to believe. And that happens through the gospel. Next week we'll pick up there. Verses 11 through 14. Very, very important verses, not only in Galatians, but in all of Scripture.